When was your first time, brethren? You know what I mean by that, right? When was your first time that you realized that God's people weren't perfect? You remember what it was like when you first came to church? You expected everyone to be nice and kind and welcoming. You expected everything to go perfectly. And then you started to get to know God's people and you found out that we have foibles, personality issues. We have challenges in our own makeup. I did want to let all of you young people know there'll be no singing today. I don't have my helmet. I won't be doing Bob the Builder. I was going to consider going to Burger King to get a prop, but you'll understand more later. When was the first time you realized that God's people were not perfect? At one time or another in your time in the church, it probably didn't take too long, but you will recall the first time you were disappointed in a church member. Either somebody did something or said something or didn't do something and didn't say something, and you found out that, you know, I have to just let it go. You know, it's interesting. We understand both the sequence of the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, as well as the attitudes. You know, over the course of the years, we've learned about the seven churches there found in the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation, please. One of the churches has a particular comment that God makes to it that is the source of my sermon today. And it has to do with people, the people we relate to, the people we go to church with, the people we learn from. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, we read of the church at Philadelphia, the sixth of the seven churches. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, brotherly love, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word." Now, I'd like to dwell for just a second on those last three words. You've kept my word. How many of you ever took junior high school world history? How many of you ever took world history before? Okay, how many of you ever studied medieval castles? You remember the medieval castles with the moats, and then you have the walls, you have the drawbridge and everything else like that. There was a series of walls. There was the outside wall and then a series of inside walls. And then deep, deep, deep in the center of the castle was something known as the bastion. Now, if you ever traveled internationally, I remember we went to the feast in France one year, and we went down into southern France, and we visited a medieval castle. And once you go inside the bastion, you see, you realize that you're inside a really, really dense building because the walls are like 3 or 4 feet thick. The door is so small, you have to crouch to get in. That place, that bastion, is called the keep. It is meant to be the stronghold. It is meant to be the last place of refuge. When God says, "You have a little strength and you have kept my word," that means we guard it, we protect it, we hold on to it to defend it, to protect it. So it's that same word, "You have a little strength and you have kept my word." It goes on to say, "You have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan," Satan's church, "who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, some of us can say, how quickly is quickly? Well, if you're at the feast in Sheboygan, you'll remember Mr. Horchak's sermon about God's 6,000 years plan, right? In the light of eternity, how long is 6,000 years? And in the light of 6,000 years, how long is our time in the church? So when God says he is coming quickly, it's all a matter of relativity, isn't it? what does quickly mean? Quickly to God is different sometimes than quickly to us. It says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown. The title of my sermon today is, Let No Man Take Your Crown. Now, I was going to go to Burger King, and I was going to get one of those cheesy cardboard crowns and wear that just to get people's attention. But I don't like Burger King anymore. Steak and Shake. We don't have them in upstate, so we had to stop at Steak and Shake. So the title of my sermon today is, Let No Man Take Your Crown. That's the warning given to the church in Philadelphia. That's the warning given to them, and the warning applies to us today. So today, this afternoon, what I'd like to do is I'd like to examine this warning. We'll examine what the crown is. Where is it? What is it? We'll look at how this crown can be taken away, and we'll learn some things that we need to do to prevent someone from taking our crown. So today, what I'd like to do is just spend some time talking about preventing a theft. A gross theft, the theft of our crown. First off, let's look at what and where our crown is. Let's start in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. It was here yesterday. There it is. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. This is Peter. Peter, the one who leaned on Jesus Christ's breath, writing at the end of the age, for him to refer to himself as an elder. It's true, he was an elder. But he was the eldest elder. I mean, think about who he was, and to say that I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So he's speaking to the elders and he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. No jokes, please. But be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive what? The crown of glory. The crown of glory. So one of the places where the Bible speaks of our crown, it speaks to the crown that the elders have. And trust me, brethren, the reward of the elders is no necessarily greater than the reward of members. We will all receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. So our crown that someone can take from us is a crown of glory. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, proof that the crown goes to all members, not just the ministry. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. After talking about the wisdom here in the beginning of the chapter, notice verse 11, James chapter 1, verse 11, it says, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will soon fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Anybody here tempted? Anybody here tried? Anybody here going through any kind of difficulty? Better question would be, anybody here not going through a trial? It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he, that person who has been approved, will receive what? The crown of life. The crown of life, which the Lord promised to those who love him. So it's called a crown of glory. It's called a crown of life. And Jesus Christ warns us to let no man take our crown, to take our crown of life, to take our crown of glory. There's one more passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, towards the end of his life. He knows that his days are numbered. So this is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Notice what he says. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Notice verse 8. This is 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. It says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. There is a crown of life, a crown of glory, and a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to all those who love his appearing. So what is our crown? Our crown is our reward, our membership in the family of God. The crown is indicative of our position in the family of God. Can a man take our eternal life away? Revelation chapter 3 says, hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown. How can somebody take away our eternal life? Our crown's in heaven. It's with God and Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ returns, the saints will celebrate. They'll be given eternal life. They'll be given a crown of life, a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness. How can a man ascend to heaven and yank our crown out of God's hands? I speak as a fool. Can't be done. But the Bible warns us to be on guard lest it happen. How is that possible? Point number two, what does the warning mean? How can a man take our crown? You know as well as I do that the Bible is a record of mankind's struggles against his enemies, his problems, and his own human nature. The Bible is a record of all the failings and successes of God's people. And if we go through the Bible, we read over and over again about the heroes of faith. But then we also find out, we know about their shortcomings. How would you like to have the Bible written the same way about you that it did about David? Where David's sins and David's shortcomings are put in print for millions of people to read. And yet God has used these heroes of faith along with their faults and shortcomings. You know, the heroes of faith, I remember one of the classes we took at Ambassador College, Old Testament survey, one of the professors, he said, you know, the people of the Bible, we always think that they walk around about that high off the ground, that they were perfect. They were normal people like you and I. They had the same strengths, the same weaknesses, the same prejudices, the same kinds of difficulties, the same kinds of struggles with their own selfishness and their own human nature. So we can relate to them. We can relate to them. They're heroes of faith not because of their shortcomings, but because they overcame those things with God. And so can you and I. That's why Hebrews 11 is written, the gallery of heroes. They had shortcomings and faults just like we do. And as we make our Christian walk, we learn over and over again about relationships. Relationships with people that we have dealt with over the course of the years in the church. We have had pastors that we loved dearly. We've had pastors who were a challenge. We've had pastors, we've had members that we were very, very, very close to. And we've had members that were a challenge. And yet we've learned from all of them, haven't we? So I'm talking about how we can let someone take our crown. How can somebody steal that eternal life, that crown of righteousness? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a record of the actions of the children of Israel. We learn both from their good and bad examples. We sometimes think about only the bad examples of ancient Israel, but you also need to think about sometimes there were things that they did that God commended them for. Remember when they gave the offering to build the tabernacle? They were so generous that Moses said, enough, we have plenty, stop. That people were so desirous of serving God and giving in order to build it, that they said, okay, it's sufficient, you can stop. And then there were other times when the people did things that were bad. All right, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, just like the things that happened to other people, that happened to our peers in the church, or when we hear about examples of people who make good choices or bad choices, we hear about things that they do. We learn from their example. These things happened to ancient Israel as examples, and they were written down for our admonition. We learn from those who went before us. We learn from those who went before us. Some of us who are older, I have to qualify that because I'm older than some and younger than others, but some of us who are older had people who were older than us who taught us things. And we looked up to them, and we learned from them. Now, we've been encouraged recently to not spend a great deal of time or too much time focusing on Mr. Armstrong, but I learned a great deal from Mr. Armstrong. My freshman year in college, he was a big part of my life, and over the course of the time that I was there at Ambassador College, I had a lot of opportunities to learn from him. I learned by his example. It says, we learn from the example of those things, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. So we can look in God's word at the example of God's people and learn about how we can handle situations based on how others handled situations, some good, some bad. But we can learn from their example. It says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we learn from those who went before us. To cut to the quick, simply put, each and every one of us learns from others. We learn from their example. But when all is said and done, we are responsible for our own salvation. We are responsible for our own salvation. We are responsible for our own salvation. We learn from others, but we are responsible for how we apply that learning. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is talking about the mind that was in Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2. We have a responsibility for our own salvation. Others can serve as teachers. Others can serve as examples, both good and bad, but we are going to answer to Jesus Christ for our own actions. We're responsible for our own salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, because of this mind that was in Christ, because he emptied himself and so on, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus Christ, or Jesus, every knee shall bow, though of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. We are responsible for ours. We're not responsible for our mates. Our mate's not responsible for us. Pastors are not responsible for your salvation. You're responsible for your own. We're responsible for teaching you and guiding you and answering questions and helping you to see. But we are all responsible for our own salvation, working with God. And also notice, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because of who we're working with. We're working with God the Father and Jesus Christ. There is a proper respect and a proper fear that we're supposed to have for God and Jesus Christ. For it is God who works in you to work your own salvation. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we're to work out our own salvation, not our spouses or our children's or our parents. Because every knee will bow, everyone will have to work their own salvation. So that crown of life, that crown of glory, that crown of righteousness is something that God gives us based on our relationship with him, not our relationship with others. Do you see where I'm going with this? How is it possible for a man to take our crown? This is it. In a nutshell, whenever we let someone else come between us and our relationship with God, when either we become so offended at others that we leave God, or when we fawn and follow someone so much that we leave God, we have let a person take our eternal life. Let me say that again. Whenever we allow someone else to alter our relationship with God, we potentially allow that person to take our crown. Now, we have been through several difficulties over the course of the years, and we have learned over the course of those difficulties that keeping your eyes and your mind on God and not letting other people's actions or misactions or problems or difficulties, that's their problem. It's their responsibility. We are our brother's keeper. We're responsible for helping them, but we have to answer to God for our relationship. We can't let those other people take us away from God. There are two ways for you to let a man take your crown. One, we can become so bitter, so disappointed in human beings, so disappointed in the actions of people that we say, well, if that's the way Christians are, I don't want any part of it. No, that's not the way Christians are. That's the way that Christian is. That doesn't negate your responsibility to Jesus Christ. The other opportunity is for you to follow a person. You become so enamored, so just fond of someone that you'll do whatever they tell you to. You know, our detractors say we're part of a cult because we follow a man. Well, what man do we follow now? You know, in the past we were accused of following Mr. Armstrong. And then when we were a part of United, who were we following then? Who are we following now? The question is, brethren, if we are following a person, or if we become so offended that we take our eyes off God, we can let a man take our crown. Notice the warning again. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 for just a second. Let's fix those words firmly in our minds so that we know exactly what it says. Back to Revelation chapter 3. I should have had you put your little ribbon there. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, it's all summed up in that one verse. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one, that's the way my New King James says it. I believe the Old King James, the Authorized Version says no man, right? That no man take your crown. So it's a person who can take your crown. So we know now that it's not God, it's not an angel, it's not a demon. They're not the ones who take our crown. We can let a person get between us and God, and as a result, that person takes our crown. So we've talked about what our crown is. We've talked about what that warning is. Now let's talk about what we can do to prevent it. Just so you all know, I'm on page 4 of 9. Okay? Just page 4 of 9. Actually, at the very bottom of page 4 of 9. So point number 3, how can we prevent a man from taking our crown? How can we prevent a man from taking our crown? Well, notice what it says right here in chapter 3, verse 11. Hold fast what you have. Ever done a study on the word hold fast? It's fascinating. I have this thing about word studies. I learned a long time ago that If you follow Howard Gardner, and came up with 7 different theories of intelligences, and I'm definitely verbal logic. So I have this thing about words. And if you understand the meaning of a word, it just changes everything. So the Greek word there for hold fast is the word krato. Krato. K-R-A-T-E-O. Krato. And it means to use strength, to retain, to seize, to lay hold of, to retain. So we're supposed to take hold. We're supposed to hold fast. It actually comes from the word kratos, which means strength or vigor. So we use strength and vigor to hold fast. Kind of remember that old poster of a little kitten hanging from a bar that says, hang in there, baby, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about holding fast to something so that it doesn't get lost or stolen or taken away from our hand. Flip on over, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 18. There's a couple of places where hold fast is used, which is really kind of interesting. This is the word kratos. Matthew chapter 18, this is talking about the unforgiving servant. Remember the guy, he owed his master a lot of money, and he went and he begged his master, saying, please forgive me and I'll pay you all. And the master forgave him. And then he went out and he found a fellow servant. Matthew chapter 18, verse 28. But that servant, that one who was just forgiven a huge debt, Matthew chapter 18, verse 28. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him a day's pay. And he laid hold of him. He grabbed him with vigor and strength to retain him, to keep him from getting away. And then he took him by the throat. Pay me what you owe me, deadbeat. The unforgiving servant laid hold. He used vigor and strength to hold on to his fellow servant. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know immediately where I'm going. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Same word. They laid hold of him. They grabbed him with strength and vigor to retain him, to keep him from getting away. We're supposed to do the same thing. We're supposed to hold fast so that no man take our crown. Just like the unforgiving servant held fast the guy who owed him, and the guards who came to arrest Christ held fast to him. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Same word kratos is used here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is talking about the departing from the truth, the falling away, as it's sometimes referred to, the apostasy. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, we can start in verse 13, keying off on what Mr. Hawk said. We are bound to give thanks to God always. Bound, that word bound means constricted, you know, like you're bound to go to prison. We are bound, we are constricted to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he has called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold. The word hold there is the same word, to lay hold. To use vigor and strength to retain. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. And then let us go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. One more verse after this one. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. We're talking about this idea. One of the things we need to do in order to prevent someone from taking our crown is to hold fast to what we have. Hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to the traditions. Hold fast to the people of God who are doing the right thing, who are serve as great examples for us and are helpful and encouraging and so on. This is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that you have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Our confession. Our dedication, our declaration that we are followers of Jesus Christ and sons and daughters of God the Father. And then flip on over one chapter to chapter 6. I guess that's two chapters, sorry. Chapter 6, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. This is talking about the promises that God gave to Abraham. God desiring to show the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, verse 17. Verse 18 says that by two unchangeable things, two immutable things, and one in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So we're supposed to retain it. We're supposed to use strength and vigor to hold on to what we have. One of those things we hold on to is hope. So we're supposed to hold fast, brethren, to what we have so that no man take our crown. We need to use strength and vigor in order to prevent someone from taking our crown. Number two, the second thing we need to do, besides holding fast, follow the process. Follow the process. Recently, Matthew chapter 18 has been drummed into my head by a series of circumstances. You know, when God says something once, it's important. When God says it multiple times, it's really, really, really important. Matthew chapter 18. You know what Matthew chapter 18 is talking about? It's talking about who's the greatest, right? it also talks about going to your brother. And it does so in the context of who is the greatest. It's interesting. The chapter starts off with who's the greatest. It goes into going to your brother, and it ends with being forgiving, which is a natural progression, because those who believe they're the greatest are in need of having been gone to by their brethren, and they're in need of forgiveness. All right, anyway, Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, changed, unless you are changed, and become like little children, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. So why are you worried about who's going to be the greatest? Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this, in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for a millstone to be hung around his neck." Any of you ever seen a millstone? A real millstone? Not far from our home, we live in Rochester, but not far from there in Mumford, New York, is the Genesee Country Museum, built by Genesee Brewing Company. But it's a whole bunch of collection of buildings that were in upstate New York in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And one of the buildings there is the flour mill. The flour mill has within it a millstone. The millstone is 12 feet across. Okay, 12 feet across, and a good 3 or 4 feet thick. So imagine a piece of stone that is cut flat as a disc, 12 feet across, 4 feet thick. That's what should be hung around your neck. Okay, now when I think of a millstone, you know, without giving a whole lot of thought, you think, okay, yeah, a stone would be bad. This is a millstone hung around your neck. Well, first off, you're dead before you even get drowned in the sea. And Christ said it would be better for that to happen to you than for you to offend one of the little ones. So we have to follow the process. It says it would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses must come, but woe to the man through whom those offenses come. So what follows this is the process that God has given for reconciliation. Skipping on down to verse 15, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. The goal of this process is for us to gain our brother. That's the goal of this process, over and over again. It's, you know, so that you will gain your brother, so that you will hear your brother. And so the idea behind it is to reconcile people so that that person does not become a stumbling block, so that you become offended and leave the church or anything else like that. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, now the word sins there is really interesting. It's the biggest word for sin that there is. So it covers all kinds of sin. It covers the gamut from, you know, I don't like the way you look, to literally bad, bad, bad kind of specific sins. It's the overarching word for sin. So if your brother sins against you, now I remember one time I was chided for not going to my brother because he sinned against me. Well, the person called me a dirty name. So I was wrong because I should have, but in this case there was other extenuating circumstances. But be that as it may, it says if your brother does something against you that in any way, shape, or form is a sin. And to talk about the great gamut of the word. If your brother sins against you, go and post it on Facebook. No, sorry. Go and tell it to everybody else in the church. No. No. Follow the process. What does it say? Go and tell him his fault. That is, without a doubt, one of the hardest things for a Christian to do. It takes guts. It takes courage. It takes faith. It takes strength. It takes conversion. But that's the process that God gave us. He didn't say anything else. This is the process. If you do this, and I'll tell you, the people who have come to me because I've done something to hurt them are some of my dearest friends. Because once you reach an impasse and you've done something to hurt somebody, and then you get through, you follow this process, you talk it out, it takes your relationship to the next level. It does. If you don't do this, you always have that niggling idea in the back of your mind, well, he's at fault, he's at fault, he's at fault. God gave us this process. It says, if your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. That's the goal. That's the process that God gave us. And if you go when it's a little issue, it doesn't get better. I mean, it doesn't get worse. If you don't go, it gets worse, right? So let's say you put it off for a long time, and this offense has occurred repeatedly, so that now it's difficult. So verse 16, if he will not hear you, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Why does God have two witnesses in the book of Revelation? Why in Deuteronomy does God say, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you? Throughout the Bible, over and over again, two or three witnesses. The person who's supposed to go with you is supposed to be a witness. Somebody who's aware of the situation. Somebody who can go and establish the matter. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be like a heathen or a tax collector. So the idea is, the way to deal with the issue is to deal with your brother, to be reconciled, or to separate. And then what follows is, you have to forgive him. Regardless of whether or not he ever hears you, you have to forgive him. Notice what follows immediately after in verse 21. Peter said to him, right after Christ gave this instruction regarding this, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? Seven times in a day? And Christ said, yep, seven times in a day. And Jesus said, no, I say unto you, up to seven, and not up to 70 times, but up to 70 times seven. So that 491st time, you better watch it, right? That's silly. The point is, we have to always forgive. Why? Why do we have to forgive? You know what forgive means? It means to no longer hold a debt. You don't owe me anything. You don't owe me an explanation. You don't owe me anything. I do not require anything of you anymore. Why? Because if not, you run the risk of letting that relationship embitter you and letting that person take your crown. Hebrews tells us that there's a root of bitterness that causes many to be troubled. It's a root. It doesn't grow on top of the ground. It grows underneath. And then when it springs up, it's almost too late. It needs to be dealt with before it becomes that. Notice it says up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. Does this sound familiar? Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. He no longer owed him anything. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him a day's pay, and he kratos. He held fast to him, and he said, pay me what you owe me. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison. Oh, the guy said, oh, please, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Isn't that almost exactly what he said? Isn't that exactly what he said? It should have rung in his ears. I've heard that somewhere before. Yeah, you just said it. Okay. So then when he saw this, he said, have patience with me, and I pay you all. But he would not. And he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, rightly so. And they came and they told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt that you owed me. Shouldn't you have had compassion on your fellow servant? How many of us have been forgiven of our sins? And how many of us have the right to hold on to someone else and not forgive them? How would you like to stand before your master and say, I forgave you of all of yours, but you wouldn't forgive so-and-so? How is it possible, brethren, that we can let the misactions of someone else take us out of God's kingdom? It happens. It's sad. that there are people who become bitter and unforgiving and lose out on eternal life. They let a man take their crown. The third thing you can do to prevent someone from taking your crown is trust God. Trust God. Not trust in men, trust God. Now, we have ministers that fortunately are trustworthy, but they're men. Right? God is not a man. Notice, please, Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17 talks about trusting God and trusting men and the difference between the two. Jeremiah chapter 17, starting in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes man his trust, who makes man his help, who relies on the strength of human beings. Notice Jeremiah 17, verse 5, it says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. The result of that is that his heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like a shrub in the desert. It shall not see, and shall not see when good comes. He shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which shall not be inhabited. But verse 7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the eternal. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters. Now, I know those of you who are in Sheboygan heard this story, so I'm telling it for the rest of you. One of the overriding memories I will always have was being at Ambassador College. My senior year, we went out to Palm Springs. And when you go out to Palm Springs, it's aptly named because there are actually springs there, out in the desert. Right next to Palm Springs is San Jacinto, which is a huge mountain. It's 4,000 or 5,000 feet high. You can take the tram from the desert up to the top of San Jacinto, and you get up there, and it's cold, and there's snow on the ground, and you can see hundreds of miles around the heat rising up off the desert. And if you look down below you, there you can see green patches. Because what happens is the snow from San Jacinto melts, and it goes down into an aquifer in the ground, and it comes down and it pops up in different places out in the desert. And so we went back down from San Jacinto, and we actually went out to one of these springs. And here in a mountain canyon, you walk into a mountain canyon, it's desert, you walk into this canyon, all of a sudden there's a cold, pure stream, and green trees growing on either side, and moss growing on the side of the rocks, and fish swimming in there. And you put your hand in there, and it's ice cold. It says that he who trusts in the Lord is like that. Do we live in a desert? Are we refreshed by cold waters that flow from some unseen source? It says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spread out its roots by the river. He will not fear when the heat comes. Its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will he cease from yielding fruit. Even in difficult times, brethren, even when the church is going through a difficult time, even when your pastor is not somebody you like, even when you have a brother who's difficult to deal with, in all those times, he yields fruit because he trusts in the Lord. You know, it's easy for us to get our eyes off of God and trust in men. And when we do, we're in trouble. Please write down in your notes Psalm 146, Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. This is one of those old memory verses, Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. I'll just read it to you. It says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there's no help. Do not put your trust in princes. His spirit departs, he returns to that earth, and the very day his thoughts perish. We need to trust in God. Point number four, we need to see people the way God sees them. We need to see people the way God sees them. Now, obviously, we can't do that of and by our own. We need God's help in order to do that. We need to ask God to see people the way he sees them. God sees people both for their faults and their strengths. He sees us through his love. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 16. You know the famous account of Samuel's impression of Eliab. This is 1 Samuel chapter 16. Many of you could quote this verse. You know exactly what it says. But for those who don't know it, we're turning to it. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6. Samuel went to Jesse to find the king. God had sent him here, and he said, bring me your sons, and so the sons came marching through. Verse 6, so it was that when they came, Samuel looked and he saw Eliab, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me, or before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. So maybe he was, you know, a model type guy, and a perfectly square jaw and everything else like that, right? Don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature. I have refused him, because the Lord does not see as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. So when I say we need to see people the way God sees them, what do we need to look to? What kind of a heart does the person have? Now, we know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But we also can ask God for the vision and the ability to look at people and look past their foibles and their difficulties and look to their heart. Especially when you're dealing with a member or a brother or something like that who has some barbs to his personality. And you sit there and say, oh, challenging person. But what's their heart like? Are they repentant? Are they contrite? Are they humble before God? We need to see people the way God sees them. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, if we see people the way we see people, not the way God sees them, I don't know if you have ever done this. I know I've never done this. I'm kidding. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul's talking about the limits of his authority and these other false apostles and false ministers who are comparing themselves. And notice what he says here in verse 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. They, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So the principle is, if I compare myself to all the members of my congregation, I come out smelling like a rose. All right, I don't. But I convince myself that I do, right? But if I convince myself to Jesus Christ, if I compare myself to Jesus Christ, I always come out on the short end. So who are we supposed to compare ourselves to? The people we can see? God, we need to see God's people the way God sees them. And so when we compare ourselves, we're not supposed to compare ourselves among ourselves. That's an easy thing to do, and that's a trap to fall into. Notice Luke chapter 18. Here's a perfect example. Luke chapter 18. Talking about comparing yourself, there are two men who went up to the temple to pray, and they both compared themselves to somebody, right? You know the story. It's about the Pharisee and the publican. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the publican and the Pharisee. Christ spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. In order to get to that frame of mind, they had already compared themselves to others, and they came out smelling pretty nice. And what did Paul say? Doing that is not wise. Two men went up, or he spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Who is he comparing himself to? Other men. I am not like other people. I'm better than they are. They all are extortioners and unjust and adulterers and even publicans, like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. None of them do. I give tithes of all that I possess. None of them do. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, because he was comparing himself to God. And he said, he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself by comparing himself with others, by seeing people the way they appear, shall be humbled. And he who humbles himself, who sees people the way God sees them, who sees himself the way God sees him, he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, in addition to holding fast, in addition to trusting God, in addition to following the process, we need to see people the way God does. Then the fifth point. The last thing we need to do, or the last thing I've listed that we need to do in order to prevent someone from taking our crown, is fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. I was baptized in 1978. You can do the math and figure out how long I've been a converted member of the church. I've been through two church breakups, the Worldwide Church of God, and I remember how difficult that was, and most recently our separation from our former association. I've learned a lot as a result of those two things. The thing I learned is that people don't act the way you expect them to. People don't act the way you expect them to. You know, I would have said, I know that person's faithful and they're going to go the right way. And then it's like... Then it's like, they what? And then there are other people who I would have said, no way. They're at church the next week in the right place. The right place, and I'm saying. Sorry. The thing I've learned is that I'm not a really good judge of where people stand. I can't see things the way God does. I can't pick and choose who are the ones who are really converted and who are the ones who are only warming a seat at church. Well, doing that, I'm comparing myself with others, aren't I? Fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ. The thing that I've learned is that people don't act the way you expect them to. In times of stress, it's easy for people to become offended. You know, each time there's a church split, some people stay, some people go, and some go nowhere. They stay home. What have they done? What have they done, brethren? They've let a person alter their relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Now, we need to fix our eyes, our attention on Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. You know, the church changes, people change, but you know what doesn't change? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Notice verse 7. Don't you love it when you wrote that down, verse 8, and then I say verse 7, so now you have to do it. Okay. Anyway, remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. It doesn't say follow them unthinkingly, follow them blindly. It says follow their faith, considering their conduct. All right, so you have to use your brain in following them. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The church changes, your pastors change, your co-workers change, your co-members change, but Jesus Christ doesn't change. If you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, you're fixing your eyes on something that doesn't go in and out of style, that doesn't modify. Notice the example in Matthew chapter 14. I always think this is funny. You know, when people ask me, what do I do for a living? I tell them I'm a minister, and they just think it's funny that a minister would be named Lord. And then I hear stories about doctors being Dr. Bones or things like that, but anyway. I occasionally, once in a great while, someone will make a joke saying, oh, you walk on water too? And I always think that's kind of funny. Because, you know, in the example of walking on water, who's the one who walked on the water that we're supposed to learn from? Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. After Christ sent the disciples away, he had fed 5,000 with the two fishes and five loaves, his little filet of fish sandwich, this little kid, yeah? And so he sent them away, verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go over to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, the lake, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. So yes, Jesus walked on water. We know he did. But the lesson isn't about Christ walking on water. It's about Peter walking on water. Notice, he walked on the sea. The disciples saw him walking on the sea, and they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out of fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter, impetuous Peter, the same one who said, "I am a fellow elder and an eyewitness," he says, "Be of good cheer." I'm sorry. He says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Can you imagine? What was he thinking? Peter had been a fisherman his entire life. He spent every day, hours a day, out on the water. Did he just willy-nilly get this idea, "Hey, I can do this"? How many times before had he stepped out of the boat or fallen out of the boat or jumped out of the boat and never been able to walk on the water? Never. But this time he saw Christ say, "If he can do it." Where was his attention fixed? On Christ. He fixed his eyes on Christ. And he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you." And so Christ said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water. It wasn't just Christ who walked on the water. Peter walked on the water. So, how far? I don't know. How deep? I don't know. I mean, did he walk completely on the water? Did his ankles get wet? I don't know. But he walked on the water. Because it said he walked on the water. And when he saw, however long that took, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And he was beginning to sink. So up until that point, he hadn't sunk. He was beginning to sink, and he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to you, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Think about it. Peter is not converted. Peter is not baptized. The Holy Spirit has not yet been given. And yet Peter walked on water. Why? Because his attention was completely focused on Jesus Christ. His attention was completely focused on Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, we believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and we believe that for good reason. He also didn't put his name on it, also for good reason. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, the gallery of heroes, the gallery of faith. We'll start in verse 35. We'll break into the verse here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, it says, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mocking and scourging. Some had chains of imprisonment." You mean God's people have been tortured? God's people have been mocked and scourged, were in prison? It goes on to say some of them were stoned. We know Stephen was. They were sawn in two. We know Isaiah was. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. Being one of God's people does not prevent bad things from happening to you. You know, if God's people have been tortured, maybe you think your brother's sin who keeps pestering you is torture. Maybe you think your brother's difficulty who's causing you hard times is worse than mocking or scourging or chains or being sawn in two. It says they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then Paul says, "Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains." I'm glad God hasn't called me to do that yet. "They lived in dens and caves." I'm certainly glad he didn't call me to do that yet. I'm terribly claustrophobic. Said, "And these all, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the Expositor's Bible Commentary makes a really good point here. They say that what Paul is doing here is he's calling to mind being in a Colosseum, where you're running a race, and in the stands all around you are all the heroes of faith cheering you on. Now, this isn't a vision of heaven or anything else like that. It's just all these people who did great things are examples to us, and they're encouraging us by their example to continue on this race. So seeing that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the starter, and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ despised the shame and endured the cross. What was it that allowed him to do that? The joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before Jesus Christ? Seeing you and I in the kingdom of God. That's what allowed him to endure the shame, to endure the cross. Seeing you and I in the family of God was what enabled him to get through his greatest trial. Now, having said that, we're supposed to look unto Jesus. You know what that word look means? Here I go again with words, right? Here I go again with words. The word is aphoreo. A-P-H-O-R-A-O. Aphoreo. It's Strong's listing 872 in the Greek, if you want to look it up. It means to consider attentively. Okay? That's not really helpful. But it is a composite word of two other words. One of those words, Strong's listing 3708, aphao, means to stare at. To stare at. Stare at Jesus is what it says. It literally means to stare at, to discern by focusing. By extension, to attend to experience, to perceive, to behold, to stare at. So we're supposed to stare at Jesus. What is it that will allow us to prevent someone from taking our crown? Keeping our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. To conclude, today we examine the warning of Jesus Christ to the church about letting a man, a person, take your crown. We looked at what that crown really is. Crown of life, crown of righteousness, crown of glory, in short, our reward. We know that by letting another person impact our relationship with God so that we become bitter and leave, or that we blindly follow someone and lose sight of God, is letting a man take our crown. We learned that holding fast to what we have, laying hold of, following the process, forgiving our brother, trusting God, seeing people the way God sees them, and fixing our eyes, staring at Jesus Christ, is the way to protect ourselves from letting this happen. The crown of life that God the Father and Jesus Christ have for us is so incredible, so inspiring, you and I need to diligently be on guard to prevent someone from taking it